Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. 5 years or so back, I downloaded a Kindle version of a book. Some of you don't know what that is, but that's okay. And I sat in my living room chair and drank coffee and read the entire book in one sitting. This book is entitled Authorized by a guy named Mark Ward. It actually considers whether a church might consider changing from the King James Version of the Bible to a more modern version. I'm not getting into that debate this morning. I'm just telling you that's what the book is about. Ward is extremely gracious. One of the most gracious men I've ever had the blessing of talking to. He's very well spoken. He's not angry. He's not demeaning. And even if you disagree with him on this subject, it's hard to read this book and walk away mad at him personally. He's just such a good guy. And he's a disc golfer, so kudos to him. But one of the points that he develops in this book is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it's the idea that edification requires intelligibility. Edification requires intelligibility. In layman's terms, if you are going to grow through Bible study, you must understand the words on the page. I'm sure you'll make that connection once we're finished today. At least I hope that you do. But look, Paul is not in any way addressing Bible translations here in this text, but Ward does hit the bullseye in reference to the point Paul is aiming at. Edification does, in fact, require intelligibility. In other words, if a church is to grow, the congregation must understand what's being said publicly to them in the worship service. That seems rather simple. So the name of the sermon this morning is Edification Requires Intelligibility. And Paul is going to argue in this passage, as I'm sure you caught when we read through it, that untranslated languages in the worship service is a practice that offers absolutely no help to the congregation whatsoever. Now, last week you got 2 sermonettes from me rather than 1 sermon. I spent the first half of the sermon rehearsing a clear example of the gift of tongues in Scripture. In fact, Acts chapter 2, where we looked last week, is quite literally the only example we have in all the Bible of tongues in action. We don't have that anywhere else. And there in Acts chapter 2, it is not debatable that actual languages are clearly what's being talked about in this gift. Languages like Hebrew, or Aramaic, or Greek, or Latin, or English, or French, or whatever. You know, the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost and gathered Jews from the entire Roman Empire, heard them speak in their own language, actually all the way down to their dialect, to the place they were from. Like I said last week, the Southerners would have been hearing y'all and ain't, while people from somewhere else may not have heard those words. Look, there is no other example of any type of tongues whatsoever in Scripture. None. Well, in the second half of the sermon last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14 here, where Paul gave preference to prophecy, a sermon that all the people could understand in their own language. He gave preference to prophecy over an untranslated foreign language that nobody could understand. His concern, not just in those first five verses, but throughout this entire chapter really, his concern is for the edification of the entire church body. He wants everybody to grow. Remember the purpose of spiritual gifts. We learned this several months ago, back in chapter 12, where Paul here says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, if I have the ability to teach, you should benefit from that. It's not just about me learning. So we pick up here with Paul's demand that intelligibility is necessary if the church body as a whole is going to be built up, if it's going to be edified, we might say. Well, I guess it shouldn't surprise us since this is an inspired letter, but Paul hits a home run right here in this passage. You cannot miss what he's saying. He begins by saying, now brothers, verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Now Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. He's using himself in a hypothetical situation. Again, last week, very clear, Paul's continued use of tongues in 1 Corinthians refers to an actual language like Greek, but untranslated. Somebody stands up and speaks in a language that people don't know, and so they don't know what's being said. And Paul's literally asking if he, as an apostle, preached in a language they didn't speak, how would that be any benefit whatsoever to the church? You know, I said last week, it'd be like a preacher coming here to Alabama, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Northport, and preaching in Mandarin Chinese. Look, he may very well preach one of the finest sermons that has ever been preached on justification by faith alone, but if we don't understand what he's saying, it is meaningless and it is useless to us. That's Paul's point. Notice the unless. Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. I'm not going to get into the differences in these words. It's just not important here. We can talk about that another time. These terms are just representative of any form of communication that they would have understood in their language. That's all Paul's referring to. And these are to be contrasted with someone speaking in an untranslated language. That's Paul's point. So consistent with what we saw last week, Paul is teaching that in the common language of the people, it is better to preach than teaching in a foreign language that they don't understand. You say, well, that seems so simple. One would think. It's really common sense. But we live in a day and age in which common sense is everything but common. Well, he further clarifies what he's saying if you just continue reading the text. Let's just do that. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For he will be speaking into the air. Look, this makes perfect sense. This is not hard. I grew up in a home that had a piano room, and oddly enough, it had a piano in it. Some of you had just such a room growing up when you were a child. And ever so often, a family would visit that had a young child. And I don't know if y'all know it. You probably do if you've paid attention in this room. But young children are drawn to a piano like a deer is drawn to headlights. Right? But we were all in another room in the house, and then the child somehow amazingly made their way to the piano, and you knew it was a child hitting the keys, didn't you? Because there's no recognizable sound coming from the piano. It's just banging. It's just noise. Well, that's sort of the idea that Paul is making here in this text. If an instrument doesn't make a recognizable sound, it's useless. It's like when the piano player begins playing the wrong song to the lyrics up on the screen. We've had that happen a few times over 25 years. I've done it, and other piano players have done that. And we're looking at lyrics that we know are not what the song is being played. Look, that doesn't work. That's just confusion. That's what Paul's saying. A bugle back in these days was used to direct armies. Right, this isn't uncommon. We still do this today. The U.S. Army still uses a bugle. Most of you have heard of Reveille. The bugle call that summons soldiers to wake up in the morning, get ready for the morning roll call. That's Reveille. But that's not the only bugle sound that's made in the Army. It's certainly the most popular, but there are others. There's one called retreat. It signals the end of day. There's one called tattoo, of all things. And it means lights off, and you got 15 minutes to calm down and get quiet. There's another bugle call called assembly, and it signals the soldiers to assemble. Get together. Go to your designated spot. And if the guy doesn't play the bugle properly, nobody knows what to do. You get the point. The bugler can't just pick up the horn and start blowing erratically. If he does that, what's going to happen? The army regiment, which by the way is supposed to be the most organized place on the planet, will just become chaotic. Now, there's no way to misunderstand what Paul's saying. Sound matters. If you're not making the connection, let Paul make the connection for you here. So with yourselves. Here is the point of his illustration about these musical instruments. So with yourselves, if with your tongue, rather than the flute or the harp or the piano or the bugle, right? If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. If you teach in the assembly and you utter speech that is not intelligible, that is, you speak contextually here in an untranslated language, how will anyone know what is being said? The answer is obvious. They will not know what is being said. You will be speaking into the air. In other words, it will not penetrate the eardrum of the people that need to hear the message. It will get lost in the air. Well, that's not what you want as a speaker. This isn't hard. This is simple. Verse 10, Paul says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, see here, here's this point again, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, we know this is what they wanted, strive to excel in building up the church. And this, by the way, this little section may be the most glaring inconsistency with the modern tongues movement in this entire section right here. All language has meaning. All language has meaning. All language is intelligible. A language, by definition, is intended to communicate a thought from one person to another person. Well, I mean, you have kids, they've grown up, and before they're able to talk, they aren't able to communicate to you what is wrong. And there's a disconnect there, and you have to go through a number of things trying to figure out what's going on with them. I mean, you can't even call something a language that doesn't communicate. Languages have meanings. Well, in our world, there are over 7,000 languages. I only know that because I Googled it. 7,000 languages. And according to the Apostle Paul, none is without meaning. They all convey communication from one person to another. But, Paul says, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. Now, you get this. I get this. Right? Sometimes we go to a Mexican restaurant and I speak a little bit of Spanish, what they would call un poquito. Very little. Right? I took 2 semesters of Spanish in college, and I've forgotten far, far, far more than I remember because I just don't use it. Well, I sat down at the table and I start off, hola, hola, ¿cómo estás? Bien. ¿Y usted? Bien. And then they start thinking, this dude can speak Spanish. And then they start talking freely. And they realize real quick, this dude knows about 9 words in Spanish. And he has this same exact conversation with every waiter or waitress in a Spanish book. That's exactly right. I recognize and they recognize how very little Spanish I actually know. And you know what happens? I become a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker becomes a foreigner to me. And so we revert to English. We revert to a language that we both know. That Paul's point here isn't hard. This is simple. There is no benefit to that. We are not communicating if you don't know what I'm saying and I don't know what you're saying. And there's no use for that in the gathered assembly. Now, these people here in Corinth were enamored with gifts of the Spirit, but primarily they were enamored with the gift of tongues. I mean, that's obvious. Just based on the amount of time Paul spends talking about it in this letter. This was obviously an issue for them. And again, by the way, for the umpteenth time, I don't know if that's a word, but that means a lot. For the umpteenth time, they had the real gift. The gift to actually speak a language that they had never learned. He's not talking about some jibber-jabber, ecstatic speech. That's not what's going on here. He's talking about an untranslated language like Greek or Latin or French. You know, they had this idea that speaking maybe in Spanish was pretty cool, especially since they'd never studied it. And you know what? It is pretty cool. The problem is the congregation didn't speak Spanish. Try getting the Mexican waitress to take all of your order and ask all of your questions in Spanish and see what you end up with. It's not going to be probably what you wanted. What these saints needed to be striving for, rather than treating the pulpit like a stage to perform our gifts, what they needed to be striving for was to excel in building up the church. That's what Paul actually tells them. Stop trying to be a superstar in the church and use your gifts for the edification of the entire church body. That's what Paul is telling them. They wanted the showy gift. Paul is saying you need to be seeking the serving gift. You need to serve. Well, let's move on. Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. So it's, if one of these saints in Corinth had the actual gift of tongues, the actual ability to speak a real foreign language, they still needed to pray that they could interpret. Because again, as Paul has outlined, there's just no benefit to the congregation whatsoever if nobody can interpret. Comprehension is vital to a church service. The Catholic Church for years and years and years chose to do everything in Latin to English-speaking people. And they got nowhere because nobody knew what was being said. Of course, it's all just ceremony intended to get you into heaven through the ceremony, so it doesn't really matter. But Paul's saying it does matter. It does matter what's being said. For, notice, for, if, by the way, I don't think he's suggesting you do this. He's just giving an example. If I pray in a tongue, an untranslated language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, Paul's not encouraging this. That's obvious if you just read the next sentence. He's actually saying the opposite is far better. Don't do this. He's simply showing it is ridiculous to suggest that one should pray or sing, by the way, in a language he doesn't know, because there's no benefit to that person and there's certainly no benefit to the congregation. That's his point. If you doubt that, let's read what Paul has to say next. What am I to do? Now, this is too clear to be misunderstood. Maybe I should remind you here that Paul is an apostle. Paul is a member of that group who are said to be the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2. What they did and what we have recorded of their lives carries a lot of weight because Jesus commissioned the apostles to teach us what to do. They wrote the New Testament by the grace of God through the moving of the Spirit, but they wrote the New Testament. So when Paul says, "What will I do?" we ought to listen up. Here's Paul's answer. I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Meaningful prayer is intelligent prayer. This would even include private prayer, not just public prayer. Look, Paul just flatly contradicts the idea of some mystical, unknown, ecstatic, angelic prayer language. He says, no, I will pray with my mind. I'm not praying in something that I don't understand. I will pray in words that I do understand. This is in no uncertain terms. He says that prayer should be prayed with comprehension. Intelligibility is required for good, meaningful prayer. Same with singing, by the way. Same with singing. Lyrics are the primary part of singing. And if the band is drowning out the lyrics, then it contradicts what Paul is saying here. You say, that's different. Look, if you can't hear and comprehend the congregation singing the songs, they're useless. Look, I love new songs. I think the song we just sang, Before the Throne of God Above, is one of the most beautiful songs that has ever been penned. Praise the Lord for that. But church is not a place for a rock and roll show. Look, sometimes modern worship services disallow the congregation from even understanding the singing. That's no different than an untranslated language. I'm really not sure how this could possibly be misunderstood, what Paul is saying here. If you just look at the context, edification requires intelligibility. He's not done, by the way. Notice verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So here you go. If you pray in an untranslated language, much less the ecstatic gibberish of the charismatic movement today, that's something else altogether. But if you pray in an untranslated language, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? I mean, if somebody from Zimbabwe stood up and prayed in Shona, I assume I chose that language because I figured nobody here speaks Shona. Are you prepared to say amen at the end of the prayer? I'm not. And we're not going to have anybody pray in Shona. But you shouldn't be prepared because you have no idea what may be being said. It could be some of the most blasphemous things you've ever heard. You just don't know. It could not be. But by the authority of this text, you shouldn't amen something that you have no idea what is being said. Now, there has been some debate among commentators as to who this outsider refers to. It's impossible to be dogmatic, but Paul's point is clear enough in the passage. But exactly who the outsider is, I'm not exactly sure, but I lean away. Let me explain. The NET Bible actually translates it this way. Otherwise, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can someone without the gift, in other words, how can someone without the gift of interpretation, how can they say amen to your thanksgiving since he does not know what you're saying? Well, that certainly makes sense. Your ESV actually has a footnote that would say that's a possible rendering if you look down at the bottom of the page. The NIV is a little bit more interpretive than that, but I do think they hit the point. Here's what it says. Quote, otherwise when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving when they don't know what you're saying? I think that explains what an outsider is. It may be that there were people coming into their assembly who were what we might call interested in the Christian faith. And so they came to the worship services of the church at Corinth. Now just consider where this church was located. I know that this has been months and months since I preached the introduction, but they were located on a travel route, on an isthmus that connected northern and southern Greece. And so there were foreign traders constantly traveling through Corinth on a daily basis. And so then it would seem that it was probably a regular occurrence for them to have visitors come into their congregation. Paul's point then is, if someone is interested in the gospel and they come to hear what you have to say about Jesus, and you stand up and preach in some untranslated, unintelligible manner, they will not hear the gospel because they don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's obvious, right? That it just seems glaringly obvious. And then Paul drives the proverbial nail into the coffin of the modern tongues movement right here in the last couple of verses. Notice verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now listen, Paul was an apostle. I mentioned that earlier. And as an apostle, he was gifted with the signs of an apostle. He had gifts. And he says here that he had the ability to speak in languages, a multiplicity of languages, more than all of them had. That's not surprising, being that Paul was an apostle, right? That's expected. And when you look at how widespread Paul's missionary endeavors went, it's really not inspected because he went into all types of different cultures and language groups as he traveled on his missionary journeys. He reached all different ethnicities and people. Now, it is interesting that if you read the book of Acts, though Paul says he spoke in tongues more than all of them did, Luke, the inspired historian, never records one instance where the man who spoke in tongues more than all of them spoke in tongues, ever. I'm not saying that Luke is wrong. I'm saying this is just unimportant to Luke. It's not part of what matters. The reason that Paul was given this gift was in order to communicate with other people. So it's really quite possible that when Luke records Paul's sermons in the book of Acts in various places where they would have spoken different languages, he's very possibly recording a sermon in which Paul spoke in a language he didn't learn and he didn't know. But that wasn't the important point for Luke. The important point was the sermon itself. And again, we are given the perfect illustration of how that works in Acts chapter 2. And that would have been the same exact thing that happened for Paul out on the missionary field. This much we do know, there is not so much as a hint that Paul ever spoke in some type of ecstatic gibberish that nobody understood. That is just foreign to Scripture. In fact, if you actually read the book of Acts, which I would suggest you did regularly, you'll be shocked at how many times the gift of tongues, the actual gift of tongues, is even mentioned. It's just very rare. It seems that even in the early churches, this was a very rarely used gift because most of the time people are around people that they speak the same language. So it's unnecessary most of the time, right? That's another fatal blow to the modern tongues movement, who is just absolutely infatuated with this thing. And not this, what Paul's talking about, but something extra biblical. And if that wasn't enough, notice what Paul says next. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look, Paul completely shuts the door to untranslated languages being spoken in the assembly because you cannot instruct other people through that. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Again, chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if the entire congregation is going to benefit, Paul's saying you need to preach in a language everybody knows. Edification requires intelligibility. You know, it's odd. The opposite attitude seems to prevail in the charismatic movement today. Rather than speaking five known words as to be preferred to 10,000 unknown words, they seem to much prefer the opposite when many words are spoken in ecstatic jibber-jabber and very little biblical preaching is actually being done. That's condemning. That one point alone demolishes the entire movement. And again, no sort of ecstatic, unintelligible language gift is found anywhere in Scripture or Christian history for some 1900 years. All right, let's close out here with just a few points. First, I don't suppose I need to make this point because Jacob made it very well this morning, but I'm going to make it because it's in my outline. Scripture alone must be our final rule of faith and practice. Thomas Schreiner, really good commentator on 1 Corinthians, here's what he writes, quote, "We see from this text that spiritual experience is not self-authenticating, One cannot defend a spiritual practice in church simply because we find it enthralling or exciting. End quote. In other words, I know what I felt is no substitute for thus says the Lord. If you have some experience that is not mandated in Scripture, or worse, is actually condemned in Scripture, then your experience simply is not legitimate. Look, the modern tongues movement is wrong based on the authority of the text right here that we've been looking for over the past several weeks. Their position actually exposes a gross biblical ignorance in this passage. Like, you just can't miss what Paul's saying. It's not difficult. You have to wonder if they've ever read this chapter. But gross biblical ignorance is not limited to the charismatic movement, and it's not limited to the subject of ecstatic tongues. People believe their experience means something all the time. Look, you may believe, for instance, that God is speaking to you through your dreams. But according to what Jacob preached this morning, God is speaking to us through His Word. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says God has spoken in finality through His Son. And I'm going to take that over your experience any day of the week. Any day of the week. You know, I've heard people say, I know what I felt. But again, listen, your experience does not trump the Bible. If it does, if you believe your experience trumps the Bible, then the Bible at best just becomes supplementary to your experience. It certainly isn't the authority. And it's not all sufficient at that point. Your experience can't drive you. That's why we have the problems in Christendom that we have today. Secondly, preachers and teachers should be clear in what we say. Song lyrics should be clear. Prayers should be clear and intelligible. Look, growing a church means instructing the church in truth. And this comes from rightly instructing people from the text of the Bible. And this can only be relayed, according to Paul here, if people understand what's being said. Listen, I work hard on being clear. I may not always be clear, but it's not because I didn't work hard at being clear. I go over my outline, over my outline, over my outline, over my outline. Brian will tell you, he's like, man, you sure did hit save a lot this morning, because he gets a little notification. I'm like, well, I changed a lot of stuff this morning trying to hear myself as I'm going over my outline. I try to be clear. I know Jacob and Brian and Blake and our children's teachers, they all try to be clear, and we should be. Look, a teacher that is not understandable, I'm glad you're sitting. A teacher that is not understandable is not apt to teach. And he just shouldn't be ordained. Shouldn't be in a position where he's teaching the Word of God. It doesn't matter if they declare they're called. That's irrelevant. If they can't teach, they aren't qualified. In the same vein, a song service which is all music, lights, and fog, and not based on the lyrics of the song, is useless based on this same text. It may excite the flesh, but if it does not involve the mind, it should be discarded. Guys, look, it doesn't matter what it is in church. The message is supposed to be communicated in a way so that the church can learn and grow. That's Paul's point. Point three. One of the issues that Paul has repeatedly addressed in 1 Corinthians is that church and all churches need unity. And this is one of the purposes for God giving members spiritual gifting in the first place, right? But an untranslated foreign language divides. It can't bring unity. That's not possible. And it's not hard to see. If you just turn back to Genesis chapter 11, God actually used untranslated languages to divide the earth. He's not going to use untranslated languages then to unite a church. It just doesn't make sense. It's certainly not biblical. But any use of any gift that isn't intended to unify the church is an abuse of a spiritual gift. Such should be repented of and fixed. Related to that, here's my last point. In the previous chapter, Paul stressed, and remember chapter 13, the love chapter, is related to spiritual gifts. And Paul says there, love does not insist on its own way. In other words, love is interested in the good of others. Well, that sure makes sense in light of this passage, right? Listen, serious question. This may hit you. It did me. Serious question. We need to ask, in light of this passage, when is the last time you attended church and your primary concern was the edification of everybody here, not just you? Listen, you weren't here merely to hear a message for you, to sing songs you like, to have an experience for yourself, or worse, just to check church off of your to-do list for the week. Listen, seriously, when is the last time you prepared and prayed for the assembling of the saints with a desire to do something to build others up in their faith? That's Paul's point. Listen, I grew up in a good conservative Baptist church, and I heard Hebrews 10 quoted all the time about church attendance. And I mean, I believe that that's a legitimate point. But listen to what he says in the verse just before verse 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, the point of coming together is to encourage one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. Church, as we move forward and attempt to apply this passage, the application for us is not untranslated tongues aren't worth anything in the church. That's true, but that's not an issue here. We don't have that going on. The issue for us is that we need to make sure we are striving through our spiritual gifting to help others in the church here. Pray to that end. Seek out opportunities to serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the entire church membership begins seeking the good of others, we will start to mature. Stand with me if you will.